Well, good morning. I wasn't sure this was going to happen this morning, but I'm glad the Lord has seen fit to bring us together. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2. I came across this text a couple of weeks ago when I was doing my morning devotions, and I thought, wow, I'd like to preach that someday. And it wasn't too many days later that Steve asked me to preach today, and so I thought, well, I'll do this text. So here we are, Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For across to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, and send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Amen. Well, as you probably already know, Jeremiah was one of the writing prophets, what we call major prophets, and he had a very difficult ministry. He was prophesying in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, in the last generation before they went into the 70-year Babylonian exile. But as he prophesied, just as God had predicted, the nation refused to listen to him. And because they would not listen and hear his message, they refused to repent. And because of that, ultimately, judgment must come. Not just that it will come, it must come if a people are not repentant. You could read texts like Ezekiel chapter 16 that reveal something of the horrendous depths of sin that this nation had fallen into. It's a dark, dark picture. It's incredibly degrading and terribly sinful. It's appalling. You cannot imagine people sinning in this kind of way who at the same time would call themselves the covenant people of God. Well, the text that I just read to you gives the underlying reason. And with that reason comes very valuable lessons for us today. And so what I want to do this morning is to open up and expound the text, helping you understand what God is saying to his ancient people, and then to draw conclusions that I hope will be relevant for us today. So if you look at the text again, God begins with a declaration. Okay, he begins with a declaration. This is in verse 9. He says, therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. I still do this. In other words, I've been doing it. I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. Now, what is the Lord saying at this point? Well, you notice he begins this text with a therefore, which takes us back to the previous context, and now he's drawing a conclusion. Well, what is the conclusion that he's actually drawing? Well, I want you to look back at verses 7 and 8 for a moment, because that tells us what has been going on and why God is so upset. Notice as you begin in verse 7, he talks about all of Judah is guilty, and then he begins to elaborate upon that. All the people are guilty, he says in the text. The priests are guilty. That's pretty amazing when the priesthood itself, who is supposed to represent God before the people and represent the people before God, they are now guilty. They're defiled. The scribes, the experts in the law, they are guilty. The shepherds are guilty. The prophets are guilty. Everybody in the whole nation is guilty. Every class of people is guilty before God. And because of that, God has been bringing some measure of judgment against them, but they might be inclined to draw the wrong conclusion. And that's why God is setting the record straight with his declaration in verse 9. He says, I have been punishing you, that's true, but don't get the wrong impression. I have punished your fathers, I'm also going to punish you. In other words, it's not over, even though it's been coming. It's not over. And in fact, it's going to get worse. I'm going to punish your children and your grandchildren. You are so defiled and so guilty, and it's a perpetual kind of problem. And so don't come under any false illusions here. Don't be deceived by the false prophets. Judgment must come. There must be punishment. There must be repayment because of your rejection of me. And so that's how he begins with this declaration that I'm going to still contend with you, O Judah. And then he continues getting more specific with his indictment. Let's read again verses 10 and 11. He says he's going to instruct them here, for cross to the coast of Cyprus, that'd be the island in the Mediterranean Sea, go there and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they're not really gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So notice what he is instructing them to do or challenging them to do here. He says, look around, go to the nearby nations and make a very simple observation. Check out their religious practice and what kind of conclusion would you draw? Even though these people that you will observe do not worship the true God, they do indeed worship the gods that they have chosen. In other words, they believe in their settled religion and they practice it as it has been handed down to them from their fathers. The point that he's trying to make a little sarcastically here, they show fidelity to their true religion. They remain steadfastly committed to their religion. They're faithful to their religious observances. So then, this is the idea. Why has the God of Israel, the true and living God, why has he been rejected and repudiated by the people of Judah? In other words, they are doing something that even the pagan nations do not do. It's such a monstrosity that even the pagan nations are not guilty of this kind of thing. But my people in whom I'm in covenant with as the true and living God, my people have done the unthinkable. Now notice what God is driving home here. They didn't exchange for the better, but for the worse. You might make an exchange, this for that, if it's moving you up the ladder, if it's for profit or for gain. For example, I might exchange my silver for gold because I'm doing better. I'm moving up. I'm getting something better than what I had. I drive a Chevy Equinox. I would trade that for a Beamer. I'm moving up. I'm exchanging it for something better. But notice what he says, what they have done in verse 11 here. They gave up the glory of God. They had seen God. They had participated in his glory, but they gave it up. They exchanged it for something else, even though it was theirs by covenant. They gave it up for not just something else, but something worse. They're not moving up the ladder. They're going down the ladder. And eventually, because of that, they will end up in the pit. They're on a trajectory that is going to go downward and downward and downward until they hit bottom. So they've made this incredible, foolish exchange. They've exchanged the glory of their relationship with this covenant God who has done so much for them throughout century after century after century. And they've let that go. They've abandoned that. They've given that up. And they've exchanged it for something far less. And so in a sentence, here is his indictment against them. In spite of covenant relationship, and that's the key. They're in covenant relationship with God. In spite of covenant relationship, they have exchanged the true God and his glory for nothing but worthless and unprofitable idols. That's what they have done repeatedly. And therefore, God says, I must still contend with you. This is not going to go away. I will not change. I must do what I must do as God. I must contend with you, even though you are my people. Now, allow me to digress from the text for a moment and articulate a fundamental principle that will guide us through this whole text here this morning. All human beings are made in the image of God. We would all affirm that and agree with that because it's declared back in Genesis 1 and 2. And because of that fact that all people are made in the image of God, they are naturally religious by nature. Every single person is fundamentally religious. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. Let me remind you of what he said as he's going to address the Athenian philosophers. He says, "Men of Athens, people of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." Okay? These are not Christians. These are pagan people, Athenian philosophers. And Paul says, I have come to this conclusion about you. You're very religious. Here's why I came to that conclusion. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so what Paul is doing here, he is declaring that the pagan Athenians were a religious people and they were a worshiping community, right? That's who they are as image-bearing human beings. They've never heard the gospel prior to this point in time. They don't know what's going on religiously and spiritually, but they are devoted to their pagan gods and whatever religious system they've imbibed to worship them. Why is that so? Because having created us in his image, God created man to worship. Man is fundamentally a worshiping being. He simply must worship. He's driven to worship. He always does worship. He cannot not worship. He is a worshiping being. So if he forsakes one God as a worshiping being, He's going to exchange that God with another God, or replace that former God with a new God. He's going to find another one, or he's going to cleverly fashion one. Don't think that we're not capable of doing that. As John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We make them, we manufacture them. We must have a God. We must have something to worship because we are religious by nature. We are driven in that way. We're wired in that way. Every person that you know has a God. You might not see what it is. They might not talk about their God, but they have a God, and they are worshiping that God. Whatever it is that they hold as the highest thing of value in their innermost being is their God. Whatever that might be, whatever that might look like, that is their God. They are bowing the knee to that God. They are aligning their life to be consistent with that God. They worship that God. They love that God. They want to protect that God. They want to safeguard that God, keep that God. They don't want to relinquish that God. And if they do, they will find a replacement, a suitable replacement. And at the same time as they worship that God, they are being conformed into the likeness of the God that they are worshiping. If your God is materialism, then you are going to be fashioned and conformed to that reality. You will think in those kinds of patterns. You will value those kinds of things. You will make choices that are consistent with that reality, because that's who you are. As a worshiper of whatever God is in that particular realm. Now back to the text. God says, my people, notice what he says, my people have changed their glory. Their glory is Yahweh. They've changed their glory for that which does not profit. They made this exchange. And they came out the losers without realizing what they have done. So that's his indictment against them. But then he goes on with a further explanation. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. This is Yahweh talking to his people. For my people have committed two evils. And then he tells us what these two evils are. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can contain no water. Look at his opening words there. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. Even nature itself would be appalled at this kind of behavior. So in their idolatry, they are now worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And God is calling on the creation that they worship to speak against them, to witness against them. This is an appalling kind of thing. This is ridiculous. What his people have done and what they are doing even confounds the very order of nature. Nature would cry out and scream out against this. You lunatics, what are you doing? Why such an astonishment? Because these are not ignorant pagan people. These are the enlightened people of God. That's why it's so astonishing. You expect different from them. They're chosen by God. They're redeemed. They're the most privileged people on the face of the earth. Because of that, such behavior is absolutely unthinkable. It's inconsistent with who they are. It's irrational. It's thoroughly absurd. And so the heavens would be appalled. Creation would be shocked. Vinny explains how we got here. What they have done is this. My people are in this place because they have committed two evils. And he tells us what they are. Evil number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Forsaken is a strong word. It carries the idea of deliberate intent. It means to abandon or to desert. It's like one in the military who intentionally leaves off his responsibility and flees. We call him a deserter. He's abandoned the cause. He's forsaken it. He's gone his own way. And it doesn't result from ignorance or unawareness. It is a stubborn and intentional kind of act. And he says, my people have done that to me. My people have forsaken, abandoned me. Ironically, they have forsaken their very life source, their very source of well-being, the thing that sustains them and causes them to function. They have let go. They've abandoned. They've walked away from it. You know, we have a saying that says, don't bite the hand that feeds you, because it's really stupid to do such a thing, right? Well, they're doing even worse than that. They're not just biting the hand that feeds them. They are cutting themselves off from the very life source that will sustain them. They've severed that connection. They have divorced themselves from it. They've abandoned him and turned away from him. The Lord God is their river of life, the one who is freely given to them, the one who supplies them and sustains them and maintains them and has love for them and cared for them. And they have broken off relationship with him. In their rebellion, they end up forsaking their own mercy. They abandon their one true lover. So God says, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the only fountain of living water. But they've done a second evil. Evil number two, look at the text again. They have hewed out or dug out cisterns for themselves. But these are broken cisterns that can contain no water. Remember the principle that I set before you a moment ago. To forsake one God is to necessarily find another. So when they abandon the one true and living God, they begin to look for a replacement. He's describing here the replacement that they have found. They forsake the one true and living God in spite of being in covenant with him, but it's necessarily driven them to replace him with something else. And you know, when we're in the process of doing that, the replacement appears to promise so much. The replacement appears to be so satisfying at first. It seems to be so hopeful. But alas, it turns out in the end that the replacement is nothing but a broken cistern. What you replace it with is cracked. It's ruptured. It cannot hold the water of life. Therefore, it's impossible to be satisfied from it. As fast as you pour water into it, it runs out through the cracks. It'd be like going down to the ocean with a bucket and with all that water in front of you, and you want to fill up your bucket, but your bucket has a hole in it. You could drain the ocean and you would never fill that bucket. Never. Therefore, the bucket never being full will never bring the satisfaction that it seems to promise you. So man in his folly, but in this case Judah in particular, dives deeply into its idolatrous replacement. God is out of the picture, and the replacement God has now taken over. But here's the problem. Not only will your hopes be thoroughly dashed when you do that kind of thing, because the idol cannot satisfy, but it will necessarily ultimately bring down upon you the very judgment of God. You're a double loser. It doesn't satisfy and leaves you thoroughly dissatisfied and empty and distraught and invites the judgment of God. Who in their right mind would exchange what they had in the glory of God for that replacement? But that's what these people have done. And that's why the astonishment expressed in the text. Why would a privileged people do such a thing? But they did it. And this is not the first time that they have done it. But now they've pushed God to his breaking point, as it were. In spite of God's perpetual warnings, and in spite of the ministry of Jeremiah with the Babylonians, you know, coming around the city, there is still no repentance, and therefore there is no remedy. That's the story of this text. Now, God's word for us today. Okay? You've been asleep up till now, it's time to wake up. All right? So give me 5 more minutes and let me develop this for us today. Let's consider the question, why do the faithful turn away from the truth? Why do the professing faithful turn away from the truth? Why do people who claim to know God in truth turn away from God? Don't think that that doesn't happen. It does. For example, think about the mission statement of Harvard. You know Harvard, right? America's oldest university. You know what they are today. You know the graduates, it turns out. This is their charter statement. Everyone shall consider as the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Is that the Harvard that we know today? Not hardly. Along with myriads of other former professing Christians and multitudes of other what were promising Christian institutions, there is no sincere commitment at this institution to follow in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That just is not there. That institution has utterly abandoned and forsaken the original purpose of its existence. It came into existence to train people for the gospel ministry, to raise up generations of Americans in this newly founded republic that would carry on the light of the gospel, not only here, but to the ends of the earth. Somewhere along the way, just like with Princeton University and so many others, they abandoned that position and forsook their relationship with the true and living God. That happens. Let me give you another example from my own personal experience. When I was pastoring on Long Island, I knew of a pastor of another church there who was a Dallas Seminary grad. So he had good academic credentials. He was married and he had several children. At that time, he was pastoring a gospel church, a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church on Long Island. He was a gifted preacher. He was a talented musician. In fact, he often led the worship in the life of his church. And then I heard the sad news that he had left the ministry, which in itself would be remarkable, and he had also left the faith that he professed, the faith that he taught to other people. He became an atheist. He became an atheist. After some time, his wife divorced him. Eventually, church members gave up on him. And the last that I heard of him, he was heading up what is known as the Atheistic Society of Long Island, and he was one of their conference speakers, trying to promote atheism, where at one time he tried to promote Christ in the gospel. I don't know where he's at today. Now, why does this happen? How does this happen? What went wrong with Judah? What went wrong with Harvard or Princeton? What went wrong with this pastor? Well, what went wrong does not happen overnight. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a gradual process. You don't go to bed in love with Jesus one night and wake up the next morning and abandon him. It just doesn't happen like that. It begins almost imperceptibly. It continues very gradually. It slowly develops and advances. And tragically, what accompanies this decline is a spiritual deception that numbs the conscience. So what would have alarmed you previously no longer alarms you in the same kind of way. And if this is not recognized and addressed properly, then we get into the danger of the slippery slope syndrome, where there is no return. Finally, the heart becomes so hard and so opposed to what it once formerly held to, and so enamored with what it has chosen to replace it with, that you come to the point of no return. What is the underlying cause? This is what is so critical. What is the underlying cause? Where does this begin? May I suggest to you, and that you might take this with you and take it to heart, it begins simply with a loss of delight in the Lord. That simple. I'm not talking about Christian disciplines. Gee, it begins when you start having lousy devotions. No, I'm not talking about that. It's a heart thing. It begins when I begin to lose my affection for Jesus. When my delight in the Lord above everything else in life begins to be diminished or fade in some kind of way, I am beginning to move in that kind of direction. It's a trajectory kind of thing. I'm moving in a different direction, however subtly at that moment, but the seeds are there for a redirection. When he is no longer the supreme love of my heart, a very simple dissatisfaction, disaffection begins to emerge. That's why Jude exhorts us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Cultivate and continually cultivate a deep and deeper love for Jesus. I would put it like this. Keep yourself in the love of the God who loves you. It's not trying to love him so much. It's realizing the magnitude of his love for you. Expressed to you in the giving of his son, in the bleeding and death of his son. That's how much he loves you. And you feast on that. You bask in that. You relish in that. You cultivate that in your soul. See, Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, and then Harvard, and then that pastor, all failed to do that, if they were ever doing it really in truth in the first place. But they lost their delight in God's love for them, which resulted in the loss of their love for God. This requires fervent and persistent spiritual diligence, brothers and sisters. And the reason why is because we have a triad of evil arrayed against us. The world wants to squeeze us into its mold with ungodly allurements and amusements and enticements. Don't let that happen. The flesh works inwardly, not just for us to sin overtly, but covertly to dull our spiritual sensitivities. The devil is always at work trying to promote unbelief, to undermine, extinguish faith in our hearts. In other words, evil is at work always trying to get the upper hand. Declension is always at work trying to get a foothold into our lives. Judah ignored the initial impulses of their disaffection with God. They tolerated subtle false notions. They began to flirt with disaster. And then they began to justify their new affections. And pretty soon, over time, the trajectory is set. And you've replaced the glory of God with a worthless, impotent idol that will never possibly satisfy your soul. And you invite the judgment of God. My friends, you've got to stay awake. Be aware, alert. Don't budge from your position. Keep your devotion current and intense. Cultivate gospel affections every day. Always behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I like this text. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's us. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. If that is your constant and ever-present reality, then you are on that trajectory and you cannot lapse into another at the same time. The one negates the other. The one precludes the other. Stay on that trajectory, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You can't go in two directions at the same time. So if you persist in the one, you will nullify the other. And what we've described in this text and in the examples I've set before you will never become your reality. Amen. Let me ask you to think about these things for just a few moments, and then I will pray and close with the benediction. All right, so bow your hearts if you would and have dealings with our God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Each of us are made of the same stuff that is found in those people who ultimately abandon you. Even as your redeemed people, we are sinful, dysfunctional, foolish at times, prone to wander. Oh Lord, but in spite of what we bring to the table, you have given us eternal life, a life that will never end, a life that is full and rich and abundant. And you promise to preserve your true people all the way to the very end. So, Lord, we pray that you will keep us in love with you by constantly reminding us of your unfailing and steadfast love. The love that caused you to send your only begotten Son into this world. The love that caused him to go to Calvary. The love that kept him on Calvary's cross until he could cry out, "It is finished." Would you give us abundant grace to treasure you above everything else in this present life? And may we find ourselves so delighting in you that our souls are always filled and always satisfied, and so we would never desire to even look or glance elsewhere. Father, have mercy on us and bless us, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand for the benediction. And since I mentioned Jude, I will go to Jude 24. Or the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you.